We now turn to our scripture reading for this morning. You can follow along on the screen, inside your bulletin, of course in a Bible if you have one, as well as along with the sermon notes that are located inside the NAPC app as well. We are in the Gospel according to Matthew this morning in chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. Hear now God's word. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the word of the Lord.
I want to remind all of us what you already know, Christmas Eve coming right up. It's Friday, and we are having one service at the McCoy Center at 5 p.m. Encourage you to reach out to people and to invite them so that they can hear the gospel message. And then 2 days later, a week from today, we will have just one service here back in this space at 10 a.m. That's on the 26th. We are closing out our series called The Tip of the Spear. That's been our Advent series as we have taken a look at those who have gone kind of before Jesus. The mission of the Bible is Jesus. The Old Testament looks forward to him. The prophets proclaimed that a Messiah would come who would rescue God's people. The New Testament explains who Jesus was and why his death and resurrection change everything. And there are those who were the tip of the spear, so to speak, those who prepared the way. And we've looked at Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. We've looked at Mary. And last week, we took a look at John the Baptizer. And we're going to continue to examine his life this morning. John, last week, if you were here, he was baptizing out in the wilderness. And Jesus was baptizing out in the wilderness with his disciples, and all of the people were going out to Jesus, not to John. John had previously been incredibly popular, and many, many people, hundreds of people, had come out to listen to him preach in the wilderness and be baptized. But now they were going to Jesus. And John the Baptizer's disciples were upset about this, and John said, No. That's the reason why we're here. Like, I'm actually filled with joy. My joy is complete because Jesus has finally arrived after all these centuries. The Messiah is here, and we get to point to him. And then he says that amazing line, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so in that moment in John's life, he understands very, very well what is happening, much better than the people around him, and he's able to help them understand it. Well, here things have changed. Things are not so good. And John's joy is not quite what it was when people were going out to Jesus in droves. There are certainly elements of our 21st century incarceration system that could be improved, okay? And there are injustices, but compared to the first century, the 21st century is actually quite humane when it comes to prisons. In the first century, these prisons were dim and dirty and dank. A historian of the era, a Roman historian, his name was Sallust, described prisons in this way. He said that the neglect, darkness, and stench of prisons gave them a hideous and terrifying appearance, end quote. It was a terrible thing to be locked in a prison in the first century. They didn't give you food. They didn't give you any coverings, blankets. Obviously, there were no beds. Obviously, there were no doctors. And there was no clean water. You could be beaten indiscriminately. You could be killed. There would be no real punishment. And you really, if you were imprisoned, you needed people outside of prison to bring you what you needed in order to simply survive. So why was John the Baptizer in prison? What had happened? Well, the text tells us that he was in jail because he had spoken out about a leader of that time, a man named Herod Antipas. Okay, Herod was a ruler who was installed by Rome to rule over a portion of the nation of Israel. Okay, and so he was in charge, and apparently Herod had fallen in love with a woman who was not his wife. Okay. And so in order to remedy that, he decided that he would divorce his current wife and have this woman, Herodias, divorce her husband. And by the way, Herodias was the wife of Herod's half-brother, okay? That would make for awkward family time at the holidays. So they both divorced, and then they married one another, okay? And that, John the Baptizer said, was wrong, and he spoke out about it. And Matthew chapter 14, a few chapters later, looks back on this kind of retroactively and shares this. It says, "For Herod had seized John the Baptizer and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Okay? Why did John speak out about this? Wasn't this judgmental? You know, shouldn't we just live and let live? Aren't our desires not really in control of us? Answer to all those questions, no. It's not okay. And how do we know? How did John know? Well, because the law of God tells us what is right and what is wrong. And so John simply spoke according to what was right. And yes, his role was to point to Jesus, okay? But as a prophet, as a speaker of God's truth, you say a lot of things in order to apply what is true to everyday life. And in this case, John the Baptizer spoke out against the leader for what he had done, and he was promptly arrested and thrown in prison. Now, was he going off on some strange errand by preaching this message against Herod? Was he doing the wrong thing? As we will read, apparently not, because Jesus really commends John. And so what we learn from that is that there are times when we speak out about contemporary issues and contemporary things that have to do with applying the gospel to everyday life. And that's what John the Baptizer was doing. He paid a tremendous, tremendous price. This got him in huge trouble. And he was in this terrible neglect and darkness and stench when we find him here in the text. And we don't know how long he'd been in prison at this point. Maybe it'd been a year. We don't know. But John's perspective has certainly changed since we last saw him. And I don't think we would read this and say, yeah, that's a man whose joy is just overflowing. And we would understand why he's having a very, very hard time. So I want us to look at this situation and what he does and what Jesus says in response and how that relates to all of us today. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for your word. And Lord, as we hear about the week where we light the candle that represents Christian love, we pray that we would practice this, that we would practice Christian love for one another and for the people around us. And Lord, we want to see amazing things happen this Christmas Eve And there is nothing greater than the gospel going out to people who desperately need it and don't know that they need it. And so we pray, Father, that you would bring many, many people to come and hear the gospel on Christmas Eve. And we pray that you would change people, change their hearts and turn them to you. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we study your word, you would turn all of our hearts to you as well. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, I want us to look at verses 2 and 3, and we're going to see the origin of doubt. And in John's case, as with in most of our cases, it happens through suffering. We doubt when we are suffering. It says in verse 2, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, this is odd to me. Okay, look at what it says again. He heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, and then he asks the question, "Are you the one?" You know, the deeds that Jesus has been doing, they're pretty significant. Do you know that John, as I shared last week, John the Baptizer was a very talented prophet? And the way we know he was a talented prophet is because when he was 6 months old in the womb, he recognized Jesus for who he was. You remember that? Mary, who's bearing Jesus, comes into Elizabeth's home. Elizabeth is John the Baptizer's mom. And, you know, John does a couple backflips in the womb, and Elizabeth knows that this is the Lord who is, you know, in the womb of Mary. So, very talented prophet John was. And he's there when Jesus is baptized. In fact, he's the one who baptizes Jesus. And it says in Matthew that there's this booming voice that comes out of the heavens. And as the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, this voice says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." Matthew 3:17. John was there for that. And then in John's gospel, now remember, John the Baptizer did not write John's gospel. That's John, the disciple of Jesus, okay? John the Baptizer didn't write anything in the Bible. But John the disciple, he records this, that John the Baptizer, early in Jesus' ministry, says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," in John 1:29. So this sounds like a guy who is dialed in, who understands exactly who Jesus is. Why in the world is he asking the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Here's why. He's languishing in a prison cell. He's suffering greatly. Perhaps the most stalwart guy in the world, who didn't care what other people thought of him, who didn't even care what he ate or what he wore, who wasn't afraid to tell people they needed to repent, he begins to doubt because he is suffering at the hands of a political tyrant who is immoral and unjust. Now, why would that cause him to doubt? Well, John had some expectations, and his expectations were entirely incongruous with what was happening in that time. And I think we can understand it if we try to understand what the expectations were of the Messiah at that time. There were lots of people who expected the Messiah to come. And what they expected was a religious leader, yes, who would save his people. They also expected a political leader who would upend and kick out the Romans, and then would also kick out the corrupt political leaders in Israel. And Herod was one of those corrupt political leaders. John was not afraid to face a tough life. He was happy to lay it down for the Messiah. He gave up comfort. He gave up security. He gave up all those things. And he lived in the desert and ate bugs. Okay? But this particular development of languishing in prison at the hands of an unjust ruler, well, this was not exactly what he had expected. And in spite of John knowing that Jesus has the power to do miraculous works, it wasn't a question of whether he could pull him out of prison. He wasn't pulling him out of prison. And there he is, behind bars, wallowing in neglect and darkness and stench. He did say, "He must increase, I must decrease." But he didn't envision this. And so he says, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" you and I are not burdened by first century messianic expectations that don't quite meet what we are hoping for, but we certainly have expectations about life, don't we? I mean, we all do. I don't think we're the kind of people who get tripped up by the basic prosperity gospel that Joel Osteen sells on a given Sunday. I just don't think, I hope that we're not those people. I don't think we're the kind of people that are mailing in money to Benny Hinn in order to receive a holy handkerchief that's going to cure us of our back problems. Okay, I don't think that we are those kinds of people, but I certainly believe that we are people who have a certain view of our lives. And we're not. We know that God doesn't owe us riches and success and all of those things, but are our expectations different than what the Bible lays out for us? And this is what I mean. Are we working off an unspoken assumption that we will live to be 80-something years old, have a wonderful, free country to live in, have grandkids who are healthy and well-adjusted and following Jesus, and gradually and comfortably live out the remainder of our days with no real calamity? Do we, now, it's very natural and right to hope for those things. Do we expect those things? Young people, those of you who are in your 20s and under, do you have an idea along these lines in your head, something like, I'm being a really good person, I'm trying to follow Jesus, there's no way he would take away something really important and valuable to me? Do we have this secret working assumption that as long as we're faithful to Jesus, tragedy will not strike? I have to confess how often I functionally operate like this. I mean, I often feel that, you know, I'm doing the things I ought to do, I'm doing the right things, and therefore, you know, things are going to go well for me. Easy to have that expectation. There's a guy named J. Todd Billings. He's a theologian. He wrote a book called The End of the Christian Life, and the subtitle is How Embracing Our Mortality Frees Us to Truly Live. So he's a theologian. He also has incurable cancer, and he's dying. And now, the Lord can do anything, certainly, but he has incurable cancer, and he is going to die young unless some miraculous intervention happens. His book is incredibly insightful. He mentions this study that was done by the Dana-Farber Cancer Institute, and it looked at those who are at the very end of life who are dying of cancer and how many of them were willing to try very, very aggressive treatment in order to heal the cancer at the very end of their lives. And by the way, the study demonstrated that those who did that, who went through for the ultra-aggressive treatment, and those who didn't, had no difference of outcomes, okay? So it didn't work. But who actually went for the ultra-aggressive treatment, even though they knew that it was very unlikely it would work and that it would be very, very painful? Highly religious people were three times as likely to sign up for that. And those highly religious people, the majority of them, of course, it was a study done in this country, the majority were Christians. Why? Why is that? Well, what Billing suggests is that it's this assumption that we see God in one light and one light alone, that of healer, okay? He's a healer of our physical problems here and now in this life. That's how we, now, is God a healer? Of course he is. But is he always a healer of our physical condition? This is what Billings says. In this single-minded preoccupation with physical healing, something at the center of the faith is often obscured. That our hope is not for life extension. Our hope is for eternal life with Christ and in Christ. That's our hope. So my question is, what about you? Are you struggling with doubts right now? Is there a level of suffering that is so painful right now, that it's such that you are struggling in your relationship with God. If you are in that position, well, there's no shame in that, okay? Because life is tragic and very, very difficult, and it was for John, but I want you to follow John's example, because the one to ask about this is Jesus himself, okay? That's what John does. He goes directly to Jesus, and he asks the question, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? John goes directly to the source, to Jesus himself. Brothers and sisters, when we doubt, when we struggle in faith because of some intellectual problem, perhaps, or far more likely the case, an existential issue that we are going through, suffering for some reason, we have personal pain and sorrow, don't go looking somewhere else for answers. Go to Jesus. Go to his bride, his body, the body of Christ. Don't slowly fade away in your commitment to Christ because you are struggling and suffering. It is often the temptation. And I highly recommend, if you are in the middle of a difficult, difficult time, going and receiving counseling. That is really wise. But not all counseling is equal, and there are some who would counsel you to look in other directions than to Jesus and to the body of Christ. To look within, for instance, to find the answers within you. It is always a bad decision, okay? We ought to know ourselves. We ought to know ourselves very well. But we look to Jesus, we look to his body for support and help. Don't assume things like these people just, they don't understand. They're not going through what I'm going through. They can't possibly understand me. I hear sometimes people say things like, I tried Christianity, it just is not working out for me. When we have problems, pain, suffering, we go to Jesus and we go to his body. That's what we're supposed to be for one another. And I don't mean that we're supposed to be for one another, oh, well, let me tell you the answer to your suffering, okay? Let me give you a nice, neat answer that explains exactly why this is happening in your life. Of course, we don't do that. The way that we support is by love, by support, by prayer, by presence. And there are wonderful things happening to carry that out here in this church. We have deacons who are charged and tasked with caring for the body of Christ. They're doing a wonderful, wonderful job. And there are deacons every Sunday that you can ask for prayer. It doesn't have to do with anything that we've talked about this morning. It can be something very, very personal and difficult, and you can be prayed for and cared for. We have a ministry called Hinge that two women, Betsy Gem and Sue Booth, are leading. And that ministry is for people who are grieving. And grief takes a lot of different forms. We have all kinds of ways, small groups and Bible studies where, you know, there's a gentleman in our church who he has terminal cancer. And I'm going to mention more about him later, but he has a group of men around him who just love him so much. And they're caring for him regularly. Why? Because he has opened himself up to a community. And those men, they love him. They care for him. So go to Jesus. Go to his body. That's what John does. And look how Jesus answers in verse 4. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. These are things that Jesus is doing, and he's fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Those are things that are actually happening with Jesus' ministry. And perhaps John had in mind the first portion of that passage, you know, that God is coming with vengeance, with the recompense of God. Perhaps he expected God to free him from prison because he was under an unjust ruler. And then Isaiah 61, verse 1 says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You see the quotes here and how Jesus quotes that passage. And this is actually a passage that Jesus, in his first public proclamation in ministry, that he quotes. In Luke chapter 4, he quotes this passage right here, that this is being fulfilled in the people's midst as he preaches this. It's interesting that these are the passages that Jesus goes to have John's disciples go back to him and say, yes, this is happening. Do you notice what he doesn't say in Matthew chapter 11? That last portion of Isaiah 61:1. Liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound. You know, it could be that, now, was Jesus freeing people from slavery and from prison? Was he? He frees us from our sins. He frees us from the ultimate slavery, the slavery to sin and to self. But perhaps he didn't quote that last part of Isaiah 61 because he did not intend to free John. And indeed, John the Baptizer was not freed from prison. And maybe that is also why Jesus finishes what he wants the disciples to carry back to John the Baptizer, verse 6, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, this is a mild rebuke of John the Baptizer. The Greek there for offended is scandalizo, where we get the word scandalized or scandal. And that word, it literally in the Greek, it means to cause someone to turn away. You know, like in our day, if a scandal happens, well, what we perhaps should do is turn away. Instead, we all focus on whatever the scandal is. But it causes someone to turn away. And Jesus says, blessed are those who don't turn away because of who I am and what I am doing. Brothers and sisters, let's strive not to be scandalized by Jesus when we don't get out of prison, when our illness is not healed. You know, when you do everything right, and a massive tornado rips through the town. When she leaves you and you've been the rock of your family, you've been following Jesus and trying your best to serve. When he leaves you and is unfaithful and you have been faithful to him for decades, when those terrible things happen, don't be scandalized by Jesus. You go to Jesus. You don't run away from him. You run toward him, even in hard times. Don't doubt his promises, because in the end, the only hope that we have is the kingdom of heaven. That is our only hope in the end. Our hope is not for long life and prospering, though we hope to have it. It is a good gift from God, and we would be blessed to have those things. Our hope is not in those things, in this life. Jesus follows up on this mild rebuke with a glowing report about John the Baptizer. And I always wonder, like in verse 7, it says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Do you think that they heard him or like walked back to hear that? Because John maybe would have been encouraged to hear this. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Was it a reed shaken by the wind? In other words, was he some wishy-washy, mealy-mouthed, easily swayed, flip-flopping, you know, go with the wind, whatever popular opinion is? Was John the Baptizer that? Far from it, far from it. And what we don't know, unless we dig into the context here, is that Jesus, too, is giving quite the dig at Herod. Herod had his own coinage. He had his own coin. And the symbol for the coin, if you can see that, especially on the left there, that's a reed. That's on Herod Antipas's coin. So Jesus is saying, you didn't go see some wimpy ruler who sways in the breeze like a reed. No. He goes on, he says, what did you see then? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Yeah, like a certain king who put John in prison. Jesus, too, is criticizing Herod. And then he says, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, this is from Isaiah, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. Well, that includes everyone, right? Those born of women. What is Jesus saying here? That John the Baptizer is morally superior to anyone who has ever lived? I don't think that's what he's saying here, although he had tremendous integrity. I don't think he's saying that he was greater necessarily than Abraham or Moses or others, okay? What he is saying is that John is the last in a long line of people whose job it was to point to Jesus. And he is the greatest because he has the privilege of actually seeing the Messiah and saying, there he is. He's here. We've been waiting all these centuries. He's finally arrived and he's here. And I get to proclaim, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is the sense in which John the Baptizer is the greatest. And then Jesus says an even more remarkable thing. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's you and me. That's everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. We have an even greater privilege than John. Why? Because we live on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection. Even John, who pointed to Jesus, wasn't entirely sure what was going to happen because you can see his expectations. He thought that he was going to be freed. He thought that Jesus was going to be a mighty political ruler. We know we live on this side of the resurrection. We know that Jesus has died, that he has risen, and we are part of the kingdom of heaven. And do you know that we have an office as well? Our office, this is what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says. We are a nation, a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's you and me. We have this unbelievable privilege to point to Jesus, and we know. We understand. We understand that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. We know that God is love, and his love is demonstrated by Jesus laying down his life for us. We know that those who belong to Jesus will never lose that embrace of the living God. We will always and ever be his sons and daughters. Isn't that great news, brothers and sisters? No matter what suffering we have the love of God. Amen? No matter what trials we go through, he will walk with us through them. Amen? Amen. No matter if we are bewildered and we are suffering and weeping because of what we have lost or what we are about to lose, God, whose son wept tears as he went to the cross, knows our predicament and he loves us still. So we have every reason to hope, and our only hope is in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's our only hope. We can long for and pray for long life and children that grow up to flourish and love Jesus and grandchildren that do the same and having wonderful things go our way. But we know that we live in a broken world, right? We know that we have this illusion of control that is precisely that, an illusion. We know that we could walk out of here and something terrible might happen at any moment. And yet, we know even more deeply that if that were to happen, the love of Jesus would carry us through to the very end. We know that we do not hope for, ultimately, for physical healing for the rest of our lives and life extension. What we hope for is Jesus, is that when we die, we will be with him. And one day, Jesus is going to return and resurrect all of those who know him and love him. That's the hope that we have. And so I want to close with two things. One, if you are in the midst of tremendous suffering and you are doubting God's goodness, and you are doubting whether God is real, whether he loves you, I pray for you. And I want you to know that the fact that you are doubting does not mean that you are weak. It doesn't mean that you are somehow cut off from God. He does, in fact, love you, and he is walking with you through whatever it is that you are going through. Someone so great as John the Baptizer had doubts and struggles, and it is okay for us to just keep going back to Jesus, keep going back to his body, and keep putting one step in front of the other. For those of you, second of all, who seem to be doing pretty well, who life, you know, there's all kinds of struggles, and we all have them, but overall things are going pretty well, please look around for people who are in our midst, who are around you, whom God has placed you in their lives. Go and find them, call them, sit with them, be with them, love them. Because brothers, sisters, that's what we do for one another, amen? Amen. And that's what we do for the world around us that is hurting, that desperately needs Jesus. We are getting there. Slowly but surely, we're getting to that finish line. Some of you are young, and you're just starting out, and you got the world in front of you, and by all means, go out and conquer, okay? Go do wonderful things. Now, there are others of us who are, you know, we're in the middle. We're maybe past the middle a little bit, and we're still trying to do what we can to serve and love Jesus. Let's continue to do that, and there are those of you who are toward the end of the finish line. Keep going. It's almost there. Keep going. Don't give up. And remember this. We follow a crucified Savior whose ultimate strength was displayed in weakness. Okay? How could it be different for us, his followers? You and I, when we are weak, then we are strong in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the great news that you go with us wherever we go. Father, I want to lift up those who are with us or on the live stream worshiping who are in tremendous suffering and trial. I pray that you would help them, that you would be with them, that they would turn toward you and not away from you. I pray that when they doubt, they would remember that great ones who have gone before them have also doubted, and I pray that they would turn toward you. Father, I pray that those who do not yet know you would turn to you, even now, even this morning, and that there would be an amazing Holy Spirit miracle of conversion, even this morning. I pray for repentance and trust in you. And Lord, for those who, by and large, are grateful for the things that you have given them and things seem to be going pretty well, I pray, God, that you would give them eyes to see people who desperately need encouragement and love and prayers. I pray that we as a body would be that kind of loving, caring support to one another. We thank you, Jesus, that you displayed your power in weakness. And Lord, may we not be ashamed of the gospel, the power of God for salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike. Move in power, Holy Spirit. Draw people to you. May we glorify you in all that we do. Hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.